Just a couple of things by way of, I guess, housekeeping in terms of what I'm hoping to be doing in the next little while. As you know, we're going away for a couple of weeks. We will be on vacation. And God willing, when we come back, I do want to get back into the book of Revelation and look to complete that. And so this will be our final study on this subject of eschatology. So I'm not going to answer all your questions, and I'm not going to address all the issues. I'm going to try this morning to raise a bunch of issues and sort of like in a shotgun fashion with the scatter to touch upon a number of things and just to put them at least in some biblical perspective, although I honestly have to tell you, I don't know all the answers to all the questions that people raise on these matters. So we have to approach these things in some humility, but what light God's given, I'll look to share with you. And then when we come back, we'll look to complete the book of Revelation. Another thing that's been presented to me from a couple of sources is the fact that people who are teaching in the Sunday school hour, our ladies in particular, and others who perhaps have not been able to make it for all of these studies have asked, well, why aren't they on sermon audio? Well, some of them are. Some of them are. However, one of the problems is that when I take this little machine here that's doing this recording today and I pick it up and put it in my pocket, which is my habit, that the sound gets distorted. So, for instance, on the subject of the millennium that we looked at, there's a couple of weeks I was hoping to get that up. But it just doesn't sound good. I mean, I don't want people to have to labor through listening to what is muffled noise at a lot of points. Now, my voice can be heard and the teaching's there, but it's just not the best format to put it up in a public way. So I haven't put those up. And in place of it, I was asked if whether I could take some of the things we've been looking at and bring them into some sort of a briefer, more digested sort of fashion, present them in a brief compass with them. And I thought to do that. And I thought what I'd like to do when I get back from Canada is perhaps the last two Saturdays of the month of September, if people would like to come, if you're not able to come, fine. But what I'm going to look to do then is sit at the table like we do when the men meet and have a bunch of people sitting around the table. I'll have the recording down and it won't be in my pocket. I'll be able to get on tape and as well as give to anyone else who hasn't come or wants to come to do this live instruction on the book of Revelation. And the major things I thought of considering about the book of Revelation is, how do you read it? That's the first thing. How do you read it? Secondly, what is it teaching? And thirdly, why does it matter? That'd be the basic format of the things that we'll look at. How do you read the book of Revelation? What is it teaching? And why does it matter? And then to do that in the midst of, well, we can maybe do maybe 4 hours on it, 2 hours each time, give a break, maybe have something to eat together, and do that and get that up on sermon audio as well as give at least an overview of how, at least I think, how you can best read and profit from the book of Revelation. So that's what I hope to do. I'm sorry? Okay, good. Well, now this morning, what are we going to do? Well, I was tempted to go back into Revelation chapter 20, but we're going to get there in the Revelation series anyhow. And so I thought what I would do to just sort of sum up things or to put a final note on some of the things that we've talked about is to talk a little bit about what's often called the signs of the times. The signs of the times. Now, the phrase the signs of the times really only has one biblical reference to it. There's one place, at least that I'm aware of, in the Bible that speaks of the signs of the times and has nothing at all to do with prophecy. I mean, it has to do with Old Testament prophecy. The prophecies that were fulfilled at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus speaks in chapter 16 of Matthew of the present generation. And he says to them, when they asked him, in verse 1, it says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And it's hard to know exactly what they were thinking. Certainly Jesus gave many, many signs. John the Baptist in the prison came and sent his messengers and, are you he that we are looking for, or are we waiting for someone else? And Jesus says, go tell John the things that you see. And he tells them that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel proclaimed to them. Certainly Jesus did an abundance of signs. He told his many, if you don't believe, believe for the sake of the signs themselves. The signs testify that he is the Messiah. Nicodemus said, "We know that you are a prophet come from God, for no man can do the things that you do except God be with him." But they're asking now for some, that wasn't enough, that wasn't sufficient. Now do something in the heavens, you know, make the sun turn into darkness and the moon into blood. Fulfill some of those pictures of the cosmic disruptions that will attend God's dealings with the universe that the prophets spoke of. I mean, imagine that's what they're asking him to do. And he answered and he said, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, but the sky is red." Now, I don't know at all about how to tell a harvest moon, the weather that's going to follow. And I'm told if it's bright orange, it's going to be a hot, sweltering day the next day. I never really clock the thing to see if that's always true, but that's what I'm told. So even today, we do that. We do some speculation about what the weather is going to be like based upon the signs that we see in the sky. And in the morning, he says, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. So even in the Jerusalem sky, those were things that were well known. And he says, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. We see what Jesus is talking about is the signs of the times of his first coming. That the fullness of the times had come. God had sent forth his Son. And there was an abundance of signs already being done that should have brought these people to faith. They should have believed. And yet they didn't. And they're asking for more signs yet. And so that's Jesus' rebuke to them for failing to understand the signs that he was doing that should have brought them to repentance and should have brought them to faith in him. But yet that phrase is used with reference to the signs that will come prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not so much a biblical terminology, as although you could just extrapolate, there were signs of the times when Jesus first came, there'll be signs of the times when he comes the second coming, but does it really say there's necessarily signs that will precede his coming? And how we'd understand those signs and what they are and just what they all mean? Well, let me just give you, just in a general sense, what people talk about when they talk about the signs of the times. They talk about, first of all, the events that speak of the gracious dealings of God with men. So there's signs of grace, okay? So there's gracious signs, let's put it that way. And then there's what we might call troubling signs. Signs of judgment. So let's call them troubling signs. And usually there is apostasy, wholesale turning away from the gospel. There's usually tribulation that follows the apostasy and also the revelation of the Antichrist. Okay? This is what's usually talked about when the signs of the times are talked about. Apostasy, tribulation, Antichrist. The gracious signs would be the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. This gospel must be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony unto them. Then the end will come. So there's the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. And then there's usually spoken something having to do with the Jews. Whether the Jews are going to be converted, return to the land, depends on your view of just what the future is for the Jews. So there is the future of Israel. And then there are signs that are often spoke of in terms of natural signs or signs of troubles in the world. I put troubles there. I don't know how to label this. Maybe these are judgment signs and these here are signs of calamity in the world. Just general calamities. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, etc. Those are the things that Matthew 24 speaks about. So let's call them the signs of calamity. Calamitous signs such as wars, rumors of wars, etc., etc., etc. Now, one of the problems in addressing this whole matter of the signs of the times is that the statements that are appealed to for these signs are dispersed throughout the scriptures. There is, although, one passage of scripture where a lot of them seem to be put together in one place. And that's the eschatological discourse of Jesus. And it's usually called the eschatological discourse in Matthew's gospel, the final of the five sermons in the book of Matthew, that's called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. You have a version of it in Mark's gospel, and then you have Luke in a couple of places take some of the elements of the Olivet Discourse, and he breaks them up, I think, from chapter 17. Some of it's there, and some of it's also in chapter 21, if I recall correctly. But I want you to turn there just briefly to see the difficulty of this whole matter of the signs of the times and sometimes the misunderstandings that people come up with reference to the signs of the times. Because here you have this discourse in Matthew chapter 24, in which people seem to begin talking about the signs of the times, just jumping in, where Jesus says in the words of verse 4, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." And already the assumption is, this is the signs of the end times. This is the signs of the second coming. This is the signs of all the events that will culminate history in this world. The problem is, it's not being read in the context of what is occurring here in Matthew chapter 24. And we really need to remember that. We really need to go back to the opening verses of the chapter. Because it begins in verse 1, where we're told that Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now he's talking about what?
The destruction of the temple.
The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. When did the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem take place? AD 70. The armies of Rome under the general Titus came and destroyed the city, or Vespasian came in and destroyed the city. And then in verse 3 it says, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will you come again?'" Now, that's how it gets read, right? The Olivet Discourse gets read as if that's what the question was. When will you come again? And what will be the signs of your second coming? But that's not the question that Jesus was asked. The question Jesus was asked was, when will these things be? And in the context, what are these things? The temple and its destruction. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, in the mind of the disciples, if the temple is going to fall, that must be the end of the age. That must be the sign of your coming. Well, my point is that in the answer that Jesus gives, I don't think he completely ignores the first question. I mean, any of you think he just passes that by and says, "Well, let me just tell you about my second coming"? No, he's going to answer the question pertaining to when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And so the difficulty in understanding what Matthew 24 is about is, what is it talking about? Is it talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Is it talking about the second coming of Jesus and the end of the world? And again, different opinions are advanced on the point, and different viewpoints are taken, and it's largely what is your millennial view that determines how you view it. Because you tend to read the view you've adopted into the passage, rather than attempting to discern what in fact this passage is teaching. Well, I'll tell you, there's a lot in this passage that's talking about AD 70. How much of it is I don't know. The commentators don't agree with one another. Different viewpoints are taken. But I think a lot of it does refer to AD 70. And perhaps the matters of the wars and rumors of wars that begin is in fact more AD 70 things than 2021, although wars, the 2017, although wars and, you know, I did that 2021 because I said Luke 17 and Luke 21. So instead of 2017, I ran to the second digit I mentioned before and I said 21. Amazing how the mind works. But anyway, we hear wars and rumors of wars, so we think that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about 2017 or something subsequent to that. It's hard to know because one of the things you see is many of the things that Jesus is talking about has the sense of things that pertain to the times in which they lived. Look at the words of verse 19. Alas, for women who were pregnant and those who were nursing infants in those days. I mean, in those days, you didn't have carriers for the kids. You didn't have all the conveniences to enable a woman to travel kid in tow from one place to another aboard the supersonic transporter, aboard a, you know, the 767. But, you know, it's just not comparable. The inconveniences of what travel meant in the first century and what travel means today, if you had to go from place to place. Unless the airlines are shut down, you pretty much can get from place to place if danger is afoot. People were able to get out of South Texas pretty easily, if they wanted to, before that hurricane hit yesterday. And so this is more first century than it would be 21st century. Then pray that your flight may not be in winter. And again, travel in winter is not that difficult for us today. Or on a Sabbath. And again, that's regional, I would think. Again, things don't shut down on the Sabbath in most cultures today. I can think of any culture, in fact, that just shuts down on the Sabbath. Even the laws of the most resistant localities, so that's kind of blown to bits in this day. It's talking about events that were first century, more, and particularly first century in Israel. And then there's the fact that one of the things that Jesus tells them to do, that when these things come, they were to flee to the mountains. I don't see where the verses, oh, there it is, it's in verse 16. It says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And that goes back to the book of Daniel. And again, we don't have time to go through all the ins and outs of the prophecies in Daniel, but it's well agreed that the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet had to do with the Greek Empire that rose after the Persian Empire, and that was the first, not the first, it was the nation that committed the abomination of bringing a pig to be sacrificed upon the altar in Jerusalem. And it was during that period of the Maccabean kings that that outrage took place, and most people think that that's what Daniel is referring to. Again, Daniel lived into the Persian period, and that was succeeded by the Greek Empire, and that's probably the things that Daniel was speaking about. And now the Romans, that would be the next empire that would come in. You have a whole succession of empires that destroyed the temple, as the Babylonians did, sacrificed pig meat upon the altar, as the Persians did, and now the Romans were going to come, and they were going to simply fill the city with blood. And they were going to bring that final destruction upon that city that it really never recovered from until, well, more recent days when there's been the return of the city under at least the parts of it that's still under the control of Israel today. But so it's hard to know, again, what all these things are referring to. And we have to be humble and we have to be careful in our exposition of these passages. Just to what they are referring to. So I'm not certain to all the calamitous times. I mean, I imagine if you see a war or you see rumors of war or you hear of hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, and if you want to associate with the second coming of Jesus, what are your problems with you? Do you have no problem? That stirs your heart. If that gives you a sense in the midst of this misery that's coming into the world, that the earth's going to be delivered from earthquakes and tornadoes and all these troubles. These are the troubles of the present time. And the age to come is going to lift the curse. And creation is going to come into the liberty of the sons of God. Blessed be God. If that stirs your heart with hope and expectation, that's good. And I think of how in I think it's Luke chapter 21, when Luke, in one of his takes on the Olivet Discourse, at least parts of it, says, I didn't write it down, so it's where he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, there it is, verse 20, there it is, thank you, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that her desolation has come near. And let those that are in the Judea flee to the mountains, that's back the same as chapter 24 of Matthew. Let those that are inside the city depart, let not those that are on the country enter into it, for the days of vengeance will be fulfilled. Alas, for those that are pregnant and nursing infants in those days. Down to verse 28, that's what I'm after. I'm after verse 28. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. If that's the use you make of the events of troubles and calamities in the world, that you, instead of bowing down your head and saying, you know, what troubles are in the world? I'm so distressed, I'm so depressed, I'm so overwhelmed, I'm so overcome by the problems of a sinful world. If this will bring you to, when you see these things take place, to straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near, use it for every bit of sanctifying impact that reality can bring to your soul. No problems with that at all. So again, I'm not diminishing the way in which some of these things that are common to a fallen world, like wars, like rumors of wars, like earthquakes, like all these troubles that come into the world, can whet our appetite for the return of Christ when those troubles that are present realities will be no longer. That's good. That's right. That's an anticipation we ought to be having. Let me back up a minute. And to say something about the whole matter of the signs of the times and the biblical teaching of the nearness of Jesus' return. Now, one of the problems that sometimes people have, if you can have a bunch of signs that you can talk about that must take place first, that means Jesus cannot come today. Because signs have to take place. Right? I mean, if we're going to expect that there's going to be a certain revelation of the Antichrist that's going to take a certain form, and we look around and say, well, that form of Antichrist appearing has not yet come, then we can maybe say, yeah, we can relax. No matter of concern that Christ will come today or tomorrow. Of course, you can die, and you know, you have your personal reckoning with God on matters. Your own personal eschatology can be soon coming to end in this world. But in terms of the global scene, you might say, well, he's not going to come for a long while. And then Jesus, when he talks about, they'll say, our master's delayed his coming, and they go and beat the servants, and they act all manner of wickedly. And sometimes it's that sense of the approach of Jesus, that our redemption is drawing near. Or as James says, behold, he is at the doors. He comes quickly. Think of the book of Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. That lively sense of expectation of the Lord's coming is good for our souls. It's helpful to our sanctification to keep us waiting and hopeful. And it says, everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure, knowing that these things shall be what manner of people you ought to be. Again, the future hope has a present application of raising our expectations, of whetting our appetites, of bringing the reality of the future world into the present age by the power of the Spirit. And all that's good. That's good. That's all sanctifying. But how do you have that and still talk about signs? Well, to my estimation, it's when we understand these signs as not being terribly specific in everything that they say. Of having that effect of what I just mentioned about wars and rumors of war, lifting up our heads, straightening up our heads, knowing our redemption is nigh, that they're not that specific. So that every generation of Christians can see things in their world that says, there's a manifestation of the things God is talking about. Maybe Jesus will come today. Yeah? And your expectation is raised in the light of his coming. There's another thing to be said about the nearness of the imminence of his coming, and that is that the imminence of Jesus' return is not so much that, it'll be today. Although it could be. It could be. But I think in terms of all the history of the world, probably to say he's going to come today with any measure of confidence is to raise our hopes beyond what's warranted. We know not the day or the hour of his return. But the nearness of his coming is not so much that it's chronologically near in terms of time, because we don't know how much more time is left in human history. It's just that the event itself is so enormous. The event itself is that of such a magnitude that it overshadows the landscape of all human history. Because it's just that big. I remember years ago when I was in Western Canada. I was preaching at a church there that flew me out and put me with a family, and they decided to take me through a provincial park that was up in the Canadian Rockies, just the beginning of the Rockies. And the city of Lethbridge, you look in the distance and you see the Rockies. And from where we were, I mean, it didn't look all that different than the Shawangunks look here to us. Except for us to get to where those Canadian Rockies were, it was like a 2-hour drive. We can get up there, in about 25 or 30 minutes? We're up in those mountains. It's just a difference in the size. It's just a difference in the magnitude. Those Rockies are quite a bit bigger than the Shawangunks, and hence, though they were much further away, they seem just as near. They seem just as near. You understand that sense of perspective? When you see something so great and enormous and so momentous in its significance on the horizon, it may be 100 years from now, but it seems a lot sooner, seems a lot closer, just because it's so important and it's of such great magnitude. Okay? So I think in both those ways you can consider the imminence of his coming, is that the Bible is not that specific about many of these things. And so, for all we know, the biblical teaching could already have been fulfilled, and we're just not aware of it. And that's because, at least in some of these things, let's take the matter of the tribulation and the Antichrist. Okay? The tribulation and the Antichrist. Now, there are those who interpret certain portions of God's Word as teaching the Great Tribulation, the Great Tribulation. And that language is used in God's Word. Jesus speaks in the Olivet Discourse. Go back to chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Look at the language we find in verse 21. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation." Now, it's not the great tribulation, but just great tribulation is presented there, and it's presented in this kind of language. "Such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." And that's speaking about something that you'd have to think is kind of amazingly important, unparalleled, unprecedented, unique, unlike anything else. And we can certainly then say, well, nothing like this has happened of such a great tribulation. Now, however, there's something else to be said about the way in which prophetic language uses language like this, of something that seems unprecedented. It seems that it's, the language says it's It's not been from the beginning of the world till now, no, never will be. And yet, it is a prophetic, I guess the word that Rich would use would be hyperbole. Kind of a hyperbolic language that's meant to, again, point to the significance of the thing as great. I mean, listen to the language of the meteorologists the last few days with the hurricane that's coming north. You would think this is the end of the world, wouldn't you? You're always wondering how those reporters are standing on the beaches with the wind beating down on them when they're saying, everyone else, run for your lives, run for your lives. It's like, what are you doing there? But then they remain there and they give their reports. And they give it in language such as, this is unprecedented rainfall for the state of Texas. Now, when they say that, do we take it as a literal, absolute, unparalleled, never happened before? Now, I don't know whether it's the most it's ever happened before or not, but that doesn't matter to me. That language does not say to me, go check the history books and see whether there was anything similar to it or like it ever before. Oh, look at this. 1893. There was even more rainfall that fell on South Texas. That's not what the report is looking to say. He's looking to say, this is not an everyday event. This is something that is quite out of the ordinary. It's just the way we speak. It's the way in which we use language. It's not meant to be taken in a literal fashion. And when you look at the prophets speak about events of divine judgment in those terms. Look at the book of Zechariah. I'm sorry, not Zechariah, Zephaniah. I know it's not easy to separate Zephaniah and Zechariah, except Zechariah is a lot longer. You know that, don't you? In the book of Zephaniah, when God speaks of a judgment that is local, it's a judgment that's coming upon the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Zephaniah is sent to prophesy in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah, one of the last good kings before the succession of kings that led to the Babylonian destruction of the city. When that destruction comes, here's the language that Zephaniah uses. He says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. You say, wow, that's universal. Nothing will survive this kind of judgment. And Zephaniah, if we had him here, and so Zephaniah, what are we talking about? So look, I didn't mean you to take it to mean that things in China were going to be destroyed. I'm not a prophet to China. I wasn't sent to minister to China. I was sent to minister to Judah. And I was looking to impress those people in that locality of the enormity of the judgment that God would bring upon them in terms of the Babylonian captivity. And then the prophetic vision or the prophetic way that these things were expressed, this is something that though it pertained to one nation, it had universal significance. And it's presented in those terms of that universal significance. And it's presented in ways that you say, how in the world can anything beat this? How in the world can anything be worse than this? Verse 4, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah, against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priest along with... You see my point? You understand my point? Look at your Bibles. If you have a modern Bible, and this doesn't work in the King James, but if you have a more modern Bible, and you see this kind of print, what does that tell you? I'm sorry? Poetic. This is poetic verse. This is poetic verse. And the prophets spoke in poetic language. It spoke in the language of Hebrew poetry. And much of what you find in poetry, the poetry of all nations, is not meant to confine your thoughts to just the facts and just the facts. It's not Sergeant Friday looking to find out all the facts about the case he's investigating. This is God encountering man. This is God coming in the midst of humankind to bring his judgments upon mankind. And the way God expresses those things are ways that are meant to spark the imagination, not just to give the facts. It's presented in this poetic fashion. So that, yes, there's a literal meaning to these things, but don't put a literalistic importance to each and every one of the words and let depress them for all you can. I mean, that's a wooden kind of literalism. Get the sense of what God is saying. That's what the literal meaning of the passage is. The sense of the things that God is telling us will come about. And so let's not jump to the conclusion to say, well, we don't have tribulation in the world, anything like some future tribulation is coming, because that language is used in Matthew 24. In fact, I think a lot of that language is used in Matthew 24 concerning 70 AD rather than 2000 and today in the future. What we do find in God's Word is the fact that tribulation is part and parcel of the experience of the people of God in all ages. The church is exposed to tribulation. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Fear not, I've overcome the world. Same language. The same Greek words that are meant to speak of the great tribulation, Jesus speaks in terms of the great tribulation his people will go through in all of the ages. Paul, in his ministries, in the first missionary journey, in the first missionary journey, in Acts 14, he goes back to the churches in order to strengthen the faith of the disciples that he made. And they went and they chose elders in every city. And one of the things Paul told them, when he came back amongst them, and now he's going to leave, he says that it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so my point to you is that when the Bible speaks about tribulation, it may well be at the end of history, there's going to be an outpouring of tribulation upon the churches that is going to be unparalleled. It's going to be much greater, perhaps, than anything the Roman authorities threw at the Christians when there was some 10 seasons of tribulation that the church experienced in the early years. It may be anything greater than the church in Germany experienced under Nazism. It may be something greater than the church experienced in China under Mao or in Russia under Stalin. It may be. But if it doesn't happen, can any generation say we've not known tribulation? Can any generation say that we're without that sign of his appearing, that quicken within our hearts the desire that Christ will come again? Look at how Paul addresses the people of God at Thessalonica under tribulation. Must be a church under tribulation, and how Paul addresses them. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says, in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Here's a church that Paul is writing to, undergoing persecutions, undergoing afflictions. I don't know the meaning, the exact Greek, but it might be that word affliction is the same that's used for tribulation. I'm not certain. But you are enduring these things. He says this in verse 5 is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Here's a church getting persecuted. They're in the midst of afflictions. They're suffering for the sake of their testimony, for the gospel. And Paul says, you need to think about these afflictions you're enduring, these sufferings you're going through, these persecutions you are meeting, as evidence of a God who is absolutely just and righteous. And this is evidence that God's going to balance the tables. He's going to right the wrongs. The things that you are enduring as God's people, you will not be losers for enduring them. He says in verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to do what? Well, to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Here are these people in their own pride and their arrogance and their sense of their self-governance and their power. They're afflicting the people of God. And they have a God whom they must answer to. To whom it is a righteous thing, it is a just thing, to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And when he does afflict those who afflict you, verse 7, he'll grant you relief. You're under persecution. You're under sufferings. Now, you are slated for relief. Relief's in your future. Relief's going to come to you. And it'll come to you who are afflicted as well as to us. And when is all this going to happen? When are these afflictors going to get afflicted? When are those who are being afflicted by these afflictors going to find relief? He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony was believed. So, you see how the tables get turned. You're being afflicted, you're experiencing persecution, you're experiencing suffering, all these bad guys are getting away with it. And of course, our great hope is God will convert them, God will save them. But even if he doesn't, and they remain obstinate, and they remain hard-hearted, and they continue to persecute the people of God, put your shoulders back, lift up your heads, in the midst of your persecution, our redemption draws near. We will receive relief. They will receive affliction when your redemption draws nigh. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When he will come in flaming fire, he will inflict that vengeance upon his enemies. They will suffer even as you are suffering now. And you will be in his presence. You will know the glory of his might when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. You see how it works? You see how it works? The signs are there in this sinful world. And it's there that affirms again and again to the hearts of God's people, this is not the permanent state of things. There is a just God. There is a just God. He will bring vengeance upon those who are evildoers. He will reward those who are afflicted for the sake of the gospel. Throw back your heads, lift up your eyes, behold, your redemption draws nigh. What about Antichrist? What about Antichrist? Now, that's a big thing, and much of the prophetic speculation and schemes of prophecy, that the Antichrist will be revealed. And I'm not saying he will not, but I have no idea who he is, and I don't think you do either, or when and how he will be revealed. That's another matter that, again, we don't have a lot in the scripture that addresses the issue. In fact, when the actual words for Antichrist are used, do you know how many times they're used for a future Antichrist? No, there may be one. There may be one, but I think there's like four or five different usages of the actual term for Antichrist that is used mostly in John's writings, the Apostle John. And look at it in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And this is one of those passages that just overturned, in my estimation, the apple cart of all the people that think they have some knowledge about what the future holds. Because John says, children, it is the last hour. Was he writing this in 2017? No. He was writing this in the end of the first century. And he says, children, now it will be the last hour, but it is the last hour. And we've talked about that before, that the last hour is really the hour of God's fulfillment of his promises from the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the prophetic hope that comes through the coming of the Messiah. That ushers in the last days. John says it's the last hour. And he says, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. That's the singular Antichrist. You have heard that Antichrist is coming. So hold on to that hope and speculate until you get it right. No, it's not what it says. It says, don't be concerned about that, in fact. It says, so now, many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is this last hour, is the last hour. And it says about the many antichrists, he says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Who is he, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So, John points us to Antichrist in terms of those that deny the gospel. They deny Christ and who he is. I believe it's in chapter 4. I hope there's not a problem today getting the numbers all wrong, but chapter 4. He calls the church to discernment and saying in verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, or try the spirits, put them to the test, to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Again, who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? What are the false spirits of this false prophets? Is everyone that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is what? The spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So you have at least two indications Antichrist is coming. And John doesn't take debate. He doesn't say, well, because Antichrist is coming, let me write a book about Antichrist. Let me tell you all the ins and the outs and the details about the coming Antichrist. He seems to be more concerned, do you agree? He seems to be more concerned with the present Antichrists that the church are facing in their day. He's more concerned about those who were among us and went out from us. Those are the Antichrists, and those that don't confess Jesus to be the Christ, or those who do not confess that he's come in the flesh, is one of the early church heresies, was something called docetism. Docetism comes from a Greek word, dikaio, which means the appearance. These were folks that taught that Jesus just appeared to be a man. He just appeared to come in the flesh. So one of the early church heresies wasn't so much a denial of Christ's deity, it was a denial of his true and proper humanity. And John's response to that spirit of docetism was that if you don't confess the humanity of Jesus, that he's come in the flesh, you're not of God. That's the Antichrist. That's the Antichrist they were facing in those days. See, the point is, isn't it kind of useless to speculate about the Antichrist to come when he's not here, perhaps? We don't have to be facing him or combating him or identifying him because he 2,000 years of church history went by without the Antichrist coming upon the scene, at least as far as we know. Wouldn't they have been spinning their wheels, wasting their time, be all caught up about a speculation about an Antichrist? They were never called to, they didn't need to identify, didn't need to resist him, they didn't need to face him. They needed to face the Antichrist of their own day. That's the important thing. And in face of the Antichrist of their own day, those that denied the faith, that denied essential teaching with respect to Jesus and the gospel, that's what they need to be concerned about. And maybe in some of these things, this is the way God's going to fulfill the word that says the Antichrist is coming. I don't know, and you don't know. Now, personally, I think there's probably going to be a future Antichrist that will come into the world. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time troubling my soul about it, because it might not be in my lifetime. But when I see any kind of Antichrist spirit come into the church and take hold of people's hearts and teach the people of God error, I said, well, the Word of God's right. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world. And again, that's a manifestation of the fact that this is the temporary state of things. It won't always be. The time's going to come when Jesus is going to confront every anti-Christian ideology, every anti-Christian doctrine, every anti-Christian teaching, and he's going to judge them. And he's going to bring us into a new order of things in which the truth is understood, known, declared, loved, obeyed. Straighten up your backs, lift up your heads, and know that your redemption draws nigh. So that's my understanding, at least in general, of these signs of the comings the coming of Jesus, is that they're general enough for any generation to see in certain part they're being fulfilled in our lifetime. That we can look forward to the coming of Jesus because we see some of these things happening today. Or will there be a concentration of these things? Perhaps. Maybe you can even say good chance. But if it doesn't happen in terms of anything that we are discerning and say, well, now it's happening, as the scripture says, in its full, most concentrated way, we won't be disappointed. If this whole world gets wrapped up in the coming of Christ and it was just always general. And that's the genius of the signs. That every generation could look at the signs and their hearts are filled with hope. And their awareness of his return is confirmed. And they're able to straighten their backs, lift up their heads, and to say, my redemption is drawing near. I didn't get a chance to look at the positive signs. Maybe some other time we'll do that. Israel's future, that's a big subject on its own. And also the subject of the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. When do we evangelize enough so that the way is clear for Christ to return? Well, again, you see some statements even in the book of Colossians that indicates that in the first century, they could well have drawn the conclusion, maybe it's today. Even in the first century, they could have properly drawn that conclusion as well as in the 21st century. So again, I think it's also general signs that any generation can say, we're seeing more and more these things coming into play. And it stirs our hearts with hope for the coming of the Lord Jesus. I don't know if that's been helpful, but it's the best I can do for now. I hope it's been helpful. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we pray. Father, we are thankful for this time in your word, and we're thankful for the beauty of Scripture, the very wisdom of Scripture. We're thankful, Lord, that your instruction to your people always has a practical rather than a speculative end. And we're thankful that we can, even in our own world, look upon the things that happen in this world with an intensification of expectation, a fuller sense of hope and desire that your Son would again return. He would come in the glory of his Father, that he would come and bring in that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. In the meantime, give us grace, we pray, to occupy till he comes. Give us grace, we pray, to be faithful in our witness and in our work. We ask you to hear our prayers, bless your people, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.